We're on the 26th lesson, and that means we are officially, after tonight, 6 months into this journey, because, 52 weeks would be, this is the halfway point. First of all, it doesn't seem like we've been at it 6 months. Time flies. We got started in this late August. Had you told me when we started, 6 months in, we're not out of the fourth chapter, I would have thought, okay, then you're going too slow. But for me, it hasn't felt that way, and apparently the feedback is that it's not. So I'm not going to get out of chapter 4 tonight, just a heads-up warning. We're going to be in 4, but not out of 4. And 4 is a great encounter, Jesus and the woman at the well. So I want to take some time and deal with some text. Before I do that, here's our just a lead-in thought, okay? Because last week, we got to the end of the lesson, and we dealt briefly with Jesus bringing up the fact that she had 5 husbands and was living with a man that's not her husband. There's a little ambiguity there in the Greek. Are these her husbands? Were these just her lovers? Were these, we don't know. It appears to be husbands because of the term Jesus uses back to her. The man you're with now is not your husband. It would be odd for Jesus to say the man you're with now is not your man, though he could. It would kind of hold the same weight. But for purposes of argument, she's had 5 men, and the one she's with is not the 5 she's had. And good conversation Jim and I were having today. He shared something I thought I would kind of open with. I thought was a really good thought, is that Jesus addresses that which she identifies with the most, this fact that she's had this broken past, and she no doubt carries that with her, and she carries it with her every day, and she definitely carries it to the well, and it might be the reason she comes to the well at midday rather than a.m. or pre-dawn, is she drags this identity everywhere. You really bring your whole world with you when you enter into a scene. You bring your whole world when you enter into a room. Everything you've ever done comes with you. It's how you deal with everything you've ever done that makes a difference in the room you're in. But everything you've ever done walked into that room. The failures and the successes and the pains and the joys and the dreams and the hopes. And who you are tomorrow is not in that room. But who you were yesterday is in that room because you carry it with you. And every encounter that Jesus has with people, everything they've ever had is walking into that room. And that makes the encounters with Jesus, to me, kind of jump off the page. Watch how Jesus deals with people who are dragging all their baggage into encounters with him. And don't dehumanize the people Jesus speaks to. It's one thing, we talk a lot about not dehumanizing Jesus, because we talk about, oh, he's thirsty and he's tired. Look, he sits down, he asks for water. Let's humanize Jesus. Don't dehumanize the people he's with. They are not spectacular people. They are shockingly normal people. And they are broken and flawed, like all of us. And when we lose that, we lose the sense of reality of these gospel stories. And here's a woman with a past, and she drags that past to the well every day. And the fact that she comes at noon might be the number one feature of her past. And I got to be here by myself, and I don't need any lip from all these other women, and I don't need them looking down their noses at me, and I don't need them reminding me of who I am. And maybe I need a break from this guy. I live with a guy, but I won't marry him, so what's that all about? I mean, what does it say for my lack of commitment now or his lack of commitment to me? I don't know. I know that I don't have anybody else to turn to, and then there's this man, Jesus, who says, why don't you give me a cup of water? And these worlds collide, and I like to read the Bible that way because I want to keep that human element there. The realism of you walking everything you are into your encounter with Jesus and trusting that an encounter with Jesus can cause you to walk away different than you walked in. And I said a moment ago, your whole life walks into the room, but your tomorrows don't walk into the room yet. You haven't walked into those tomorrows. But an encounter with Jesus, you walk into a different tomorrow. This woman's going to leave her water pot. She walked into the well with a water pot because she came to get water, and she walks out without a water pot because she walked out with a different destiny. And that's the encounter with Jesus. And that can't be lost in all of our deep theology and all of our Greek and Hebrew and parsing words and tenses and and all of our eschatology and all of our trying to figure, we can't lose the human element of Jesus causes people to have a change of destiny and a change of purpose, and they drag their yesterdays into the room and they change their tomorrows. And if we lose that, then Christianity is heady and high-minded and theological, and it's useless to women who's got a past and men who are blind. And to me, that's still the beauty of this gospel. That's the Jesus. As much as I talk about my religion growing up and all the stuff I did, and what kept me in this was that's the Jesus I met. And that's how I encountered him, the Jesus that you bring your whole history into the room with you and you walk out with a new destiny. And that kept me moving forward because I thought that Jesus is real. And I don't have to prove anything because that's the encounter that I have and I hope to have even to this day, daily with Jesus. And I don't want to go so overboard sometimes with, I got to be careful how I say that. That's probably the wrong way to say overboard with your identity. But I don't want to so focus on who you are that we stop losing the wonder of encountering the man who takes care of who we were. Does that make sense? Because we can really focus on, hey, you're in grace. Here's who you are. Stop saying you're a sinner. You're a saint. But if it's useful to remember that you met him at a well and you were broken. And that you walked away not broken. And if you forget that, you've lost a major moment in your life that nothing else in your life will ever be as big as. That's the faith moment. That's the Thomas you believe because you have felt and seen, but blessed are those who believe and don't see. That don't lose that moment. And I don't want to get out of the stream of the woman at the well there, but that's a lengthy introduction to what I will title True Worship tonight, and nothing that I just said has a lot to do with true worship yet, but I think it's a good build-in to this encounter that Jesus has with that woman. Let's read a couple of verses, starting in verse 19 of John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Let's transition out of you had five husbands, the man you live with now is not your husband, into this moment. This is the next verse. She doesn't rebut the husband statement. She doesn't defend herself. She doesn't cry. She doesn't ask for forgiveness. She doesn't say, "You're right, got five husbands. I don't know, the guy I live with is a loser." None of that. It's as if Jesus said nothing at all, which to me is a blatant change of subject on her part. There's no addressing of her sin. There's no addressing of her failure. And for those who think that God is on a mission to get you to admit you're a sinner, John 4 is a problem. Because this woman doesn't get to the end of her breaking point and go, "You're right, I'm lost, please forgive me." She changes the subject and Jesus goes with her. She takes it to a different direction, and Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, hold up. Let's go back to that five husbands bit. Get back, because you know you're guilty." And she would have had to have said, head hang, condemnation comes over. Of course. That's why she's at the well at noon. That's low-hanging fruit if you're Jesus. I mean, it's low-hanging fruit to point out how foolish and sinful people are and how mistaken and how shame-filled and how they ought to be wretched with condemnation. It doesn't take a man of God to figure out how to poke someone sore. You don't have to be highly spiritual or anointed to kick over the rocks of people's private lives and pull their skeletons out as if you've heard from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that everybody in a room drugged their past into the room and there's a bunch of stuff about their past they don't want you to know because they didn't tell you. And it doesn't take much. Jesus would have to lower himself to go back into the same journey of the five husbands. She walks down a different road and he goes with her. And don't you ever forget that about Jesus, because he's on a pursuit of you. He's not, the new covenant is not him making you pursue him. You want to go down that road? He's going to go down that road with you because that's who he is. He comes to the well to find the woman and then to go with her on whatever road she wants to take him down, which isn't. And he's going to make something beautiful out of this road. This is going to be a journey that he's glad to take these steps with her into. So I want to ask you a couple of questions on why does the woman change the subject? Okay? They're rhetorical, all right? I'm not hoping you have an answer because I don't know that I have one. So this is kind of, I'm giving you a little insight into how I study the Bible. I hit something and go, okay, there's probably a couple reasons why this happened. Or maybe there's 10 reasons why this happened. How many of them can you identify? And I will sit and look at texts and go, well, maybe this and maybe this. Well, I don't want to give you a bunch, but I'll give you a couple. Maybe, does she change the subject to avoid condemnation? Does she change the subject to determine if he's a prophet? I'll leave these up here. Let's work through them and without staying on this too long. Let's start at the top. Does she change the subject to avoid condemnation? I think it's a really good chance that she does. I mean, what's the last thing Jesus says to her? Well, yeah, you've got man you live with, not your husband. You've had five before. And she changes the subject instantly. And I think it's natural for her to change the subject because what does she expect that he brought that up for? To condemn her. I mean, why else would he bring it up? That's her thinking. I'm not saying he was doing it to condemn her, but let's think from her point of view for a minute and go, oh boy, here we go again, right? I mean, I've come to this well. I quit coming in the morning so that I heard to hear this from all these ladies. Now I'm having to hear this from this guy. She changes the subject instantly. Changes it to avoid condemnation. Maybe she changes it to prop up her own religion because her question that she asks him is going to be religious-based. And so maybe she does that age-old trick of, yeah, I know I got problems, but I go to church every Sunday. Or, yeah, you know, hey, I got failures, but I've been reading my Bible. Maybe this is her subtle rebuttal of, yeah, got some problems, but hey, been fasting. Hey, helped at a soup kitchen last Thanksgiving. Hey, been meeting with my neighbor and praying with him. Hey, you know, all the little sort of stuff, like little sacrificial offerings of dead works that we throw up in front of a living God and go, what about all this? Does this count? Maybe that's why she's doing it. But I think the fact that she runs from it tells me, personally, it tells me what I need to know. She's like me. She doesn't want to live beneath the weight of shame and condemnation and guilt. And who does? And maybe she changes the subject to determine if he is a prophet because she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She doesn't say, sir, I know you're a prophet. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. I think you might be a prophet. And maybe she does that because Jesus has just spoken into her life. Don't think, when you think prophecy, don't think foreseeing the future, okay, all the time. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. And it rarely has that definite definition in an Old Testament context, and it almost never has that in a New Testament context. It's something we've kind of created. Like if I ask the average person, what's a prophet? Do they go, they tell you the future. No, you're talking about a soothsayer. Someone that's trying to read tarot cards and crystal balls. A New Testament prophet, according to the Apostle Paul, edifies your life. He speaks words of health and wholeness and healing into you and builds you up. An Old Testament prophet is the liaison between God and man because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the ability to hear from God. Now, you're in the New Covenant. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to hear from God. You don't need a prophet running around all the time going, thus saith the Lord, Galen, God told me to tell you something. You should take those with multiple grains of salt. When people come to you and go, hey, Galen, God told me to tell you this. People come to me and go, hey, Paul, God told me to tell you this. My guard goes up because I go, that's interesting because I talk to Daddy every day. So let's hear it. But I'm listening very carefully because I'm not real sure why God felt like he needed to go to you first. Okay, so I'm really careful with that. And again, it doesn't mean you don't have a word, but man, it better be edifying and uplifting and upbuilding, or it's not going to sound like my father, and it's not going to be accepted by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament, you didn't have the Holy Spirit on you. You needed a prophet, and sometimes the prophet did give some news that was rough, like, hey, bad stuff's coming down the pipeline. Here's why, because you've been doing this, and this is what God's going to do, but it's all going to be because of covenant. God told you it was coming, and I'm here to warn you that God's keeping score. Okay, but the prophet was not just about being a seer, not just about looking into the future. They were about speaking reality into your life. Hey, here's what's happening. God sees it. And you would have seen that as a prophet. So when Jesus says, you've got five husbands, you live with a man you're not married to, she goes, prophet, how'd he know that? There's no way he'd know that. I mean, it's not like we've met. He doesn't live in this village. He's a stranger. He's a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. He doesn't know any of these guys I've been with. How does he possibly know that? Sir, I perceive you might be a prophet. And that would be easy. That's easy to pick, to figure that out, because she says, I perceive you may be a prophet. But what we really need to know is that she's a Samaritan. A couple weeks ago, we did some backdrop work on Samaritans. I'm going to add to that a little bit tonight. I don't want to go through it all again on why a Samaritan was different from a Jew, but Samaritans focused basically on the Torah. They were a little bit more like Sadducees than Pharisees. They were, I don't know about their afterlife thoughts, but I do know that the Sadducees were more Torah, whereas the Pharisees were Torah plus verbal. Samaritans were Torah. In fact, they had their own version of it called the Samaritan Torah. It was a slight deviation from Moses' Torah, but they were Torah, straight up, strictly Torah. The interesting thing is, if you only have the Torah, by the way, the Torah for you, for me, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch. That's a Greek rendering, 10 to 5. So we couple them into 5. The Torah are those 5 books. Our Old Testament's the Torah plus Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, because that's all the rest of the Old Testament. Samaritan wouldn't have been reading the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms. If you take Torah only and try to determine what Israel's supposed to be looking for, you're going to get prophet. You're going to get it because of stuff like this. Look at Deuteronomy. This is Torah, right? Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Next one, same chapter, 18:19. I will raise up, this is God talking, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. New King James does a good job of the pronouns here, capital M, capital H. My words in his mouth, he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So if you look in the Torah, what's Israel supposed to be looking for? It's supposed to be looking for a prophet. If you add the Law and the Prophets to that, everything post-Torah to Malachi, they're looking for a king. Because they get into the Davidic reign. And when they get into the Davidic reign, they start thinking royalty. And they start thinking royalty, they start looking for a Messiah with a sword. They can't help themselves. When you get used to following a king, God wanted them to have shepherds. He wanted them to have Samuels, prophets. Because when you think prophet, you don't think sword. But whenever they got David, whenever they got a king, we want a king, everybody has a king. God goes, you don't want a king. They go, oh no, we want a king. So they get Saul, and that's a disaster. So then God picks one for him and goes, okay, you want a king, I'll give you one. His name's David. And then God starts to speak to them in kingly terms. I'm going to raise up somebody on his throne. But as you notice, originally, God throughout the Torah isn't going, going to bring you a king, going to bring you a king, going to bring you a king. No, he's like, I'm going to bring you a prophet. I'm going to bring you a shepherd. I'm going to bring you somebody that cares for you, that'll speak to you. Then they get David, they get Saul, they get David, they get Solomon. Now they need a king. The whole Old Testament is, you're looking for a king. What's a king, guys? Got a big sword. Jesus comes. They want somebody to kill people. Jesus is King of Kings, but he comes with that prophet spirit. He comes really with the shepherd's heart. And that's because he comes in God's original intent, is to speak to my people on my behalf. Love them the way I love them. So don't think that we're creating some new God when we say to you, Jesus comes to show you what God was really like. Yes, Jesus comes to show you what God was really like, because God's heart was to give him a prophet, not to give him a king first, but to give him a prophet. And so Jesus comes going, let me tell you what dad sounds like. So what does dad say to women at wells? What does dad say to women caught in the act of adultery? What does dad say to lepers? What does dad say to tax collectors? What does dad say to people who are going to betray him and kiss him on the cheek in the garden? And what does dad say to people who are going to deny him? And so that's how the Father would talk to us. Just watch Jesus. So this woman is thinking, prophet, give her credit. She's a Samaritan Torah dweller, and in her world, the prophet's what you ought to be looking for. So Jesus runs with her with it. I don't want to put too much emphasis onto because I don't know that it's fair for us to determine how much she knew. I don't think she knows much, I'm going to be honest, but I don't think it's fair for me to diss her from afar. She does know to look for a prophet, and she thinks she's found one. She doesn't know yet she's found the one, but she's going to be a quick study. And God bless her, she's way faster than the Pharisees will be. And she's way faster than the Sadducees will be. And she's way more open than the chief priests will be. Which also tells me this, religion gives you no corner on the market to revelation. I didn't make a screen out of that one, but that's worth you taking it as notes. Religion gives you no corner on the market to revelation, and consistency in performance gives you no corner on the market in revelation. It's like, I read all the time, so you know I ought to be able to know how to hear from God. And everybody always does that to you. You know, like your coworkers will come up to you and go, you know, Jim, I know you know the Lord, so I'm going to ask you. I just feel like if you pray, God will listen. You ever had anybody say that to you? It's like, I know I can pray for my grandma, but for some reason, I feel like if you pray, God will do something. And they have this perception that somehow you know more than they do. And maybe you do know more, but there's no corner on the market because you go to a certain church or, you know, whatever, read a certain translation. And so she gets something they don't get. We don't read too much into how she got there, but let's make sure we get this into the New Testament, all right? I'm going to read for you. I was backing off for a second because I know where I'm going next. This is Acts 3, and I got a lot of verses. So I think I will go ahead and read them, and I won't stop and comment a lot, okay? Because that'll slow me down too much. This is Peter preaching a message in the third chapter of Acts. He's preached the day of Pentecost message in 2. And then him and John are coming into the temple and they heal the man that's lame. And Peter preaches this message. You just watch the spirit of this and then watch how Peter grabs that Torah scripture about the prophet and drags it into the new covenant. Okay. As a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us? Please catch that, men of Israel. This is a pointed sermon to Israel. Don't think that this is accidental or just speech. He's just throwing that out there. There's probably Gentiles in the crowd. No. Speaking directly to Israel, he's in Jerusalem. Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? That's a good statement. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. I used to read that and think, how dare Peter accuse anybody else of denying the Lord? Which disciple denied the Lord? And then look at Holy Ghost-filled Peter. That is walking into a room with your past and meeting a Jesus and walking out with a different future. That is not holding on to your past. I wasn't going to comment on all these verses. I was just going to read them. We denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is really hard for me to do, because there's a lot of stuff that I really want to talk about in these verses, but we won't get done tonight if I stop and preach Acts 3. So, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Has he? Next verse. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. I'll stop right there. I wanted to show you this verse because I wanted to make sure that you knew that the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy of the prophet was believed by Peter in Acts 3 to be about Jesus. So I didn't want to leave that hanging. You can walk out and go, how does he know that Deuteronomy 18 prophets Jesus? Well, I'm just stealing it from Peter because Peter spotted it and went, you know what? I think that prophet that was supposed to come in the Pentateuch, the Torah, he wouldn't call it the Pentateuch. You know that prophet supposed to come in the Torah? I think that was Jesus. So him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Peter really ratchets it up a little bit. Go back one. Sorry, I got to stop there for just a second. Every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. When you read that in Deuteronomy, God says, I'll require it at his hand. When Peter reimagines it, he goes, you're going to cut him off. So this foreshadows a prophetic event of eschatology. Because remember I said he's talking to Israel? I specifically pointed that out because Peter doesn't say, hey, everybody. No, he says, hey, men of Israel, listen up. You had a prophet, you missed him. Okay. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. All right, that was hard for me to do. There was a lot of good stuff there. Acts 3 needs preached over and over, and there's a lot of good material in that. But I wanted to make a connection for you to where you see that that prophet of the Old Testament is reimagined and fulfilled in a man named Jesus. And Peter brings that out. He pulls that out for us. All right, John chapter 4, verse 20. Let's go back into our encounter at the well. Our fathers worshipped on this. This is the woman talking. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Let me point out a few little things. Next screen. Three little things I want to give you, some of just historical, a little bit of biblical language. This is what she would have understood. Whether she knew the dates and the names is not really that important because this is the history of what she's talking about. Mount Gerizim is the mountain she's talking about. She says, you Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say this is the mountain, and she points. She doesn't say Mount Gerizim. She doesn't need to. She's sitting right next to it. Mount Gerizim is the place of the Deuteronomy 28 blessings. And I want to encourage you to go back to Deuteronomy 28 and watch Joshua and Moses as they are taking the children of Israel into the promised land, Joshua, and they begin. Moses tells Joshua what he's supposed to do when he gets there to Gerizim. And Gerizim is the place where you are to stand and pronounce the blessings of God onto Israel if they keep the covenant, which is don't oppress the strangers, take care of the poor and the widows and the fatherless. And they don't do a very good job of that. That's why the Old Testament has them being kicked out of the land. This is that famous passage, you're the head and not the tail, and you go in. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. There was a temple built on Mount Gerizim. It was a rival temple. It was built there around 300 BC. It was built in belief by the Samaritans in that valley that God's chosen mountain in the promised land was Gerizim. I want you to think about this. You might have actually followed the theology of the Samaritans if you were back there. Think in these terms. They were looking at it this way. The old Sinai is on the wrong side of Jordan. And then when you cross Jordan, there should be a new mountain. And so we think it's Gerizim, and we build a temple on it. And the New Testament imagines the same thing with a different mountain. Remember? Hebrews says you're not at Sinai. You're at Zion. You're not at Sinai on the wrong side of Jordan. You've crossed Jordan in Christ. You're at a brand new mountain. Samaritans said, you're not at Sinai in the wilderness. You're across Jordan. You're at a brand new mountain. You're at Gerizim. So let's build a temple there. So I don't want to go too deep into that, but their mentality was new place, new temple. The problem is they weren't following the voice of the Spirit in doing it. Rival temple was constructed there. John Hyrcanus I is the high priest and the ruler of Judea. He destroys the temple in 130 BC in a straight-up act of genocide because the Jews in the valley coming back from captivity didn't want Samaritans to have their own temple. And so he goes in, destroys the temple. It's still gone when Jesus is there less than 100 years later. At least 130, 150 years later, Jesus is sitting at the well talking to the woman. The temple's gone. Mountain's still there. So she's leaning back into the faith of her forefathers is the point of this John 4 encounter. Okay, John 4. Let's do 21-22. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This is a passage that seems a little harsh to me, and I sat and stared at it for a while. It seems harsh because it seems as if Jesus could have left that last line out and everything would have been just fine. I mean, why does he need to throw in the jab salvations of the Jews, because it sounds very sectarian. He's dealing with a Samaritan woman. She's leaning on the faith of her family. And so Jesus goes, you know what? This is how I hear this. Now, I'm going to show you in a moment. I don't think I'm right, but this is how I originally hear this. I go, listen, don't tell me about your religion. You're wrong. I'm right. And I think, gosh, that's very much how I would have dealt with people for a long time. Maybe I learned that from Jesus. It's how Jesus, but I think we have to be, well, first of all, we have to be careful thinking, reading our ideas into their evangelism. That's probably not a good idea. But we also need to realize what Jesus is really doing in this passage, okay? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Neither a Samaritan version of God or a Jewish version of God. So he tears them both down first. Don't forget that. Okay? That's important. Jesus is saying, forget it. The ideas of where God should be worshipped is an old way of thinking. I'm here to introduce you to a new way of thinking. That it's not going to be about where God is worshipped. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. If the story stopped here, then you would probably have a right to go, gosh, that was kind of harsh. She didn't really have to throw that in. But he's setting you up for what's coming. Context, 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 by the way. So he's setting you up for the move he's about to make. So let's slow down with him and run here for a minute. Because I want to know, why does Jesus say salvation is of the Jews? What does that statement mean? Put it in time. Time and place. If you took this verse out of context, then you'd go, well, salvation's of the Jews. We ought to be honoring Judaism because that's how we find salvation. Well, you and I are on the other side of the cross and we know better. Or at least I hope you know better. But even on the other side of the cross, the Apostle Paul reaches back to the Jewish roots and talks about how salvation has been understood through their concept, through their construct. And here's a couple of those verses. Here's Romans 3:2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I should have gave you context there. That's all right. What benefit does the Jew have is basically the first verse of that chapter where Paul goes, what benefit is being a Jew? And he goes, oh, much in every way. Why? Chiefly, doesn't mean it's the only reason, but chiefly because to Israel were committed the oracles of God. So obviously it's important to know what God said to Israel because God said it primarily to Israel. Here's another one. Same book, Romans 9:3-5. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain, now watch this laundry list of stuff, to whom pertain to the Israelites. Here's why Paul honors Israel. That's why Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, service of God, promises. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now there's a lot in that. I'm not dare going to get started trying to break it all down because that is an all-nighter. I do find one little moment in there that's worth kicking stones over on, and that's the adoption, because the Jews didn't have adoption. So this is an interesting moment. Paul mixes his metaphors midstream. If he gets to do it, I get to do it once in a while. That's what I'm trying to say. Because the Romans had adoption, but the Jews didn't have adoption. And so Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And so he interpolates something into their theology that a Roman would have understood that a Jew didn't have. He says, committed unto Israel the adoption. And you go, what? If you study the Torah, God doesn't have adoption as the Romans have adoption. And so there's some really good metaphors on Roman adoption. When Paul talks adoption, he's talking through a Roman lens, even when he's talking to Israelites. So I think it's pretty interesting here that Paul makes some assumptions about Judaism that are a little bit hard to make, but he pushes the envelope, so to speak. I know I'm into deep waters there, and I don't mean to be. There's some stuff behind that. Why do I bring all this out? Because I'm trying to find a way why Jesus would say to her, salvation is of the Jews. Paul says the same thing, basically saying that, hey, the foundation of who Christ is and why he came comes out of this, the story of Israel, sort of the womb of the Messiah. So then go back to John 4:23 and watch the context. Watch it unfold then. But the hour is coming, and now is. This is interesting. It's both coming and now is. He doesn't say it's coming. Nope, scratch that. It now is. Let's don't read it that way. The hour is coming and now is. It is both now here and on its way. In other words, it's both now here but yet to see its full fulfillment. What's the now? I think it's Jesus. It's coming, by the way. It's now. I'm sitting in front of you. But it's coming. What is coming? When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. What in the world does He mean? True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Well, here's a couple of thoughts. Number one, true worship is to see God as Father. What did the text say? The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Guys, that's path breaking. Nobody in Israel is worshiping the Father. They're worshiping God. God doesn't say to them in the book of Leviticus, bring sacrifices of praise so that you can praise the Father. No. You're approaching a just and august holy God. And you better walk softly, because God carries a big stick. And Jesus comes along and goes, you know what true worship looks like? It both is coming and it now is. That true worshipers are going to worship Him as if He's their daddy. And that's big. That's a path-breaking moment. So true worship is to see God as Father. True worship has little to do with some of the other things, and a lot to do with seeing God as Father. What else? To worship in spirit and in truth is to dispense of the tangible elements of temple worship. What does Jesus say? True worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. What did He say right before that? Woman, it's not going to be at this mountain, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem. What do you mean? It's not going to be on your old temple, and it's not going to be at the current temple. Because true worship, the kind of worship that's spirit and in truth, is to dispense of the tangible elements of all temple worship, and temple worship is all tangible. Real incense, real bells on the robe, real lambs being killed, real blood, real fire, real coals, real meat, real gold, real silver, real brazen laver. They figure something else, but they're literal things. And Jesus says true worship isn't going to happen because you can kill a lamb and ring a bell and smell some incense and hear blood splashing on the ground. And no, that's all you've ever known of worship is the fantastic fire coming out of heaven and animals dying and blood being shed. And He goes, true worship isn't going to happen at a place, because true worship is to get rid of those elements of temple worship, the tangible elements of temple worship. And I want to share this thought. We have no temple worship to compare with, but we do elevate the tangible often. Some of our new tangibles are things like atmosphere, music, emotion, etc. In other words, let's enter into worship, and it's a very tangible thing. And there's a bunch of stuff that's involved with it that if we don't do them, none of you will worship. Because for us, worship has become songs and music and slides and lyrics and syncopation and my style and setting the atmosphere for people to worship. And all we've done is replaced the old temple where you could touch stuff with a new temple where you can still touch stuff and where stuff can touch you. And I don't know that that's true worship as much as true worship is dispensing of all the need for the tangibles so that you see God as your dad. If a song helps you do that, that's true worship, but you can do it without a song. What happened to us that worship became music in the church? At what point in the Gospels does Jesus say to her, you know, true worship's going to be whenever you play the guitar and the keyboard and like you settle down and then you turn the lights off and you really start to think about your week and your God. Because that's really when you're going to worship. Because you hear people say, like, well, we had some real worship today in church. You go, really? Tell me about that real worship. Well, it got real quiet, and the lights were down. I just closed my eyes, and it was just playing, and I just could feel. It's always what I feel. I could just feel the love of God for me, and I just made new commitments to God, and I just purged myself before God, and I just poured all of it out before God. Listen, none of what I just described is inherently bad, but I don't know if you should call it worship. Worship is seeing that God is your dad and having a revelation of that and realizing that you didn't need anything tangible to get you there. Otherwise, we've taken a step backwards towards temple worship, where we got to have all the other stuff to call it worship. And worship is something you have when you make love to your spouse, and when you train up your kids right, and when you take responsibility at your job, and you realize you're doing it because you're one of dad's kids. There it is. Because you're dad's kid. And some of this belongs to you. And there's a certain set of rights and responsibilities that go with being dad's kid. And you present yourself in the world as if you know you have rights and you know you have responsibilities. That's true worship. And that's a man or a woman who knows his place in the world. And Jesus is setting her free from this inferiority complex, some of which is birthed in her sinful past, and some of it is birthed in her religious past. She brings both cards to the table, both a sinner and a saint at the same time. Here's what I've got. And Jesus says, I got news for you. What you used to be doesn't matter, and how you think you should get to God doesn't matter. The time is coming, and if you'll look at Him, the time now is when true worshipers can call Him Daddy, and they get to do it in spirit, and they get to do it in truth. It's not got anything to do with where they live, or their background, or their race, or their language, or what they know, or who their parents are, or where they grew up in the world. None of that stuff's going to matter, because they're going to be true worshipers, truly worshiping. John 4:24. God is a spirit. This is where Jesus goes next. God is spirit. God is not a spirit. I think the authorized King James says God is a spirit. It's wrong. That Greek is not a spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean? I used to hear this verse quoted a lot of times to mean that if you were really going to worship God, you had to be in the spirit, not the flesh. This was a verse that was used to go, listen, man, now we don't want to worship God in the flesh tonight. Nobody ever really explained to you what that meant, except that when you danced, it was supposed to be spirit-filled dance. It wasn't supposed to be secular dance. You couldn't break into the robot, you know. You didn't moonwalk. I mean, that was the flesh. You know, it wasn't like you got in the Holy Ghost and dropped down, did the worm across the platform. They go, well, that's the flesh. I don't know what the flesh is, but I know it when I see it. And that, you might be in the flesh. Well, you're always in the flesh in that you're literally in this flesh. So whatever you're doing is in the natural flesh. But we used to take, this scripture was used a lot to say things like, hey, it's going to have to come from a true place in your heart, worship is. Can't just put your hands up. It's going to have to come from your heart. If you're just putting your hand, we'd say things like, some of you here tonight just going through the motions. You ever hear that? You're just going through the motions. You're just clapping because everybody else is clapping. Your hands are up because everybody else's hands are up. But I'm here to tell you, true worshipers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And if you're not in the spirit and you're not in truth tonight, you'd be best to just take a seat, because God's looking for true worshipers. And I don't even know what we were trying to accomplish there. I mean, the reality is they'd have been mad at you if no one lifted their hands. You still got the same speech. It would have been like, what's wrong with you people? Why don't some of you get up, man? If you really love the Lord, you'd be on your feet. And like, you couldn't really please people. You know, I don't know, what do you want out of me? But that's not what it means at all. And how do I know? Because thank God Paul came along and started building off of some of this stuff. And I think, going back to what we said last week, John's writing after Paul, and I think John's throwing things in he's heard from Paul. And I think you don't get Matthew, Mark, or Luke give you this story. John does, because in John's world, he's got Paul's theology under his belt. And he remembers something Paul's been teaching the Corinthian church. Maybe he remembers a moment in the life of Jesus where he says, that sounds very Pauline. And so you're going to find something. This right here is so Paul. It's John 4, but it's the way Paul would say it. Or it sounds more like this when Paul says it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14.
talking about Old Testament Israel. I'm winding down. I feel like I've went a long time. I'm trying to close. I'm getting really close. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, this is Old Testament Israel, their minds were blinded up front under the law. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. That's the veil that Moses put over his face when he comes down from the mountain. Paul takes the veil off of Moses' face and puts it on national Israel. He goes, the veil that used to be on Moses is on Israel now. It's on anybody who reads the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So if you're an Old Testament reader, without filtering it through Christ, you're reading it as if you have a veil over your face. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. This is brilliant by Paul. Paul is taking an Old Testament concept, imagining it as if it were Israel, calling it the Old Testament. He puts the veil from a face to a heart. He doesn't ask anybody's permission to do that. He just does it because he's building a case as he's reading this Old Testament story. You realize what just happened? Moses is the only guy in the Old Testament with a veil over his face. Paul goes, nope, not just Moses. It's everybody reading the Old Testament that's never met Christ. And by the way, it's not over their face. It's over their heart. This is amazing to me. Paul's just doing this because he sees something. And here's what he sees. Nevertheless, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's Jesus at the well in John 4. And I think when John writes John 4, he's thinking Paul and thinking, you know what? I remember Jesus saying something along those same lines as well. What is Paul telling you? He says, when you come to Christ, the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what is that liberty? I put this up for you. The liberty found in the Spirit is liberty from veils. And I wanted to describe what I meant. Veils of performance. Or, here's one that's a little easier. His liberty is freedom from a fig leaf apron. That's tossing it way back to the garden. Book of Genesis, where Adam sins and puts fig leaves on, hides out from God. Covers himself up. He's like, I can't let God see me. I can't let anybody see me this way. And Paul goes, when you meet Christ, the veil's gone. It's gone. The Lord is the Spirit. In the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. And we used to take that in worship and say, Holy Spirit's here tonight. How many of you know the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So everyone in this room ought to be free. Okay. It's out of context. It works. But it's weak compared to how Paul used it. How'd Paul use it? Say, you don't ever have to hide again. In the Spirit, you're free. You're free from veils. Come and meet Jesus with your five ex-husbands. Sit down at the well with your water pot. Bring your whole world into the room with him. And throw the veil on the floor. Because he's looking for people that know God as Daddy. When you know God as Dad, you know you can sit on Dad's knee no matter how bad you've been. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's liberty. To me, that's the real deal. Let's close this encounter at this stage. John 4, 25, 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Man, we really need more time with this. I'm just going to say this. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Look what Jesus does. He reveals himself as Christ. He never does this to Caiaphas. He never does this to Annas, the high priest. He never does this to the Pharisees. He never does this to the Sadducees. But he does it to a woman who has five husbands in her past and living with a man she's not married to, who drug her Samaritan religion to the table with her. She's got every bag she's ever had in her life laid at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus reveals himself to her as Messiah, the Christ. The highest honor in the world. I've said this to ladies all over the world. Ladies, you just don't realize the New Testament is absolutely on your side. You lead the way in every New Testament category. You are at the foot of the cross. You are the first to discover the empty tomb. And you are the gender to whom Jesus reveals himself as Messiah. He ignores all the other men in his life and waits on a broken woman to bring her water pot. And she recognizes, if he knows all this, maybe he's the prophet we're looking for. And Jesus goes, you got it. I don't even know what to add to that. I just think it's underappreciated for sure. And
There's an intimacy to this encounter that transcends almost anything in literature. This is one of the most powerful encounters between a man and a woman that we don't even know how to write powerful encounters with men and women without putting them in a fight or putting them in bed together. We're weak in our intergender encounters. And then there's this. This is absolute brilliance. This is heaven walking up to Eve. I mean, she's conversed with a snake and she's ate the fruit. And heaven sets down next to her. And then this happens. My God, that is... I that speak to you and me, I don't know what he needs to say to get you to believe. But it worked for her. Because we're going to find next week, she leaves her water pots and goes home. And goes, come meet a man that told me everything I ever did. And that is so... That's such bull. He didn't tell her everything she ever did. But he so changed her life in a second that she forgot who she used to be. The only thing she knows is that 5-minute encounter with him. I don't even remember who I was before I walked into that room. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. And the revival that's going to come out of this chapter is off the charts. What's going to happen in Samaria can't happen in Israel. It just can't. And you're going to find when you get, I'm sneaking ahead, you got to have this. You get deeper into chapter 4, Jesus is going to do a bunch of stuff at her house and heal and not heal a soul. And they're all going to believe. And then he's going to go back to Judea, to Galilee. And no one's going to believe unless he starts healing people. And he's going to look at his own people and go, "You don't believe unless I heal." He literally says those words to him. "You don't believe unless I do miracles, do you?" And I'm dealing with church people all the time. You're dealing with the church world all the time. It wants the fantastic and they want stuff to explode and God's got to raise somebody from the dead. If God would do this, then I'd believe. And I think Jesus is still looking at the church going, it's just not enough for you, is it, that you and I have a conversation at a well? It's not enough that you drag your whole past to me and I absolve you and I cleanse you and I set you free. You still need me to pay your mortgage and make your car start and heal your dog. What else do you want from, I don't know. I don't want to go too far with it, but I'm always amazed at this Jesus. This fourth chapter of John, this is world changing. This is, I would say it's all downhill from here, but it's not. There's such good stuff coming up, but man, what a night. All right, I got to stop there. I feel like I've taken you far enough in the journey. I got a little excited and I spent a lot more time at the top of this hour than I wanted to, but I felt like we went down some roads that we needed to go down. Let's pray. Let's pray not just for this room, but for somebody who's going to watch this week, and they drug their whole life in front of that screen, and then they walk away and they have an encounter, all right? Because I feel that very powerfully. Father, I don't even need to add anything. I don't know how to pray at times like this. I'm so amazed at what you do and who you are, and that your word excites me and it humbles me. Now, I think I know something, and then I read your word and I realize I'm just fumbling around. And I still am not living this Jesus as much as I want to live this Jesus. I still, I want to be the man who sets people free from that past and that condemnation. I want every now and then to forget my water pot. And when I want to have an encounter with you where I forget who I was and what I was doing, and I really want that for somebody that watches this and that hears this, and they want that too. And I just pray that you do that work. I don't know how to do any of that stuff, but I know in whom I have believed. And you still meet broken people at wells. And I pray you'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. That for me is true worship. And thank God for it.